Okay, so our first question. Because of Charlie Kirk's murder and his soon-to-be-released book about the Sabbath, it's in pre-sale on Amazon in the number two position already. Wow. The Sabbath is about to become a center of interest in society. Is there a pamphlet that you can recommend that emphasizes the design law view of the Sabbath? Could you produce one? Actually, we don't have a pamphlet on this, but that is a great suggestion. I need to go and probably get one together. I don't know how quickly I can do that. I've written about this in several places. I can't recall the places, but I've put this in multiple places. But I need to pull that together and maybe make a little pamphlet. So that's a good idea. Thank you. I was reading 2 Chronicles, and as I read Solomon's prayer in chapter 6, I wondered if the view of imposed law predates Romanism of the church. An example, and he gives an example here and so forth. Yeah, and of course it does. I encourage you, if you haven't read our magazine, The Lie That Deceived Angels Infects Christianity and Delays the Second Coming of Christ, you know, yes, the imposed law lie goes all the way back to Lucifer's rebellion in heaven, and you will find it all through the Old Testament as well. But the reason I keep saying Romanism is because I'm focusing on the church. Jesus overthrew that. The early apostolic church did not operate this way, and the church became Romanized when Constantine converted, and that's where the church began teaching the imperial law lie as part of the church approach. But it wasn't the origination of the imperial way of thinking. That goes all the way back to heaven and in heaven, if you remember. Isaiah chapter 14, where it talks about Lucifer's fall. He says, I will ascend, I will rise up, I will take the throne, I will sit on the heights of the north. Notice he is doing this through assertion, through claim, through declaration. This is imposed law. It's a rule he's making up that he's going to set up and rise over and rule. That's how all earthly governments run, whether they're kings or emperors or whatever. They claim a divine right. There's actually nothing inherently better about any of them than any of us. We're all equal under the cross. But human law asserts that one person has authority over by law, by made-up law. Our president has authority over by the rules that we've made up. There's nothing inherent that gives him authority over, but that's Satan's way of ruling or governing, rules made up that rise up and take control. It's the exact opposite of God. If you read in Philippians chapter 2, it says Christ being, equal? Yeah. What's the actual word in Philippians 2? Maybe I should look it up so I don't misquote. Let me just look that up so I don't misquote it.
Have yourself the minds of Christ.
But Christ also says, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Oh, yeah, there it is. Christ, who being the very nature of God, did not think equality with God was something to be held onto or grasped, but surrendered. So Christ's authority does not come from assertion, claim, rising up. He, by nature, is God. You understand the difference there? And he didn't think, even though by nature he is God, that it was something to be held on to, but he surrendered, becoming the servant all the way down to the cross for the uplifting of the people, whereas Lucifer's systems had people rising up to take authority over for exploiting the masses for the benefit of the ruling elite. And that's made up rules. And that's Satan's approach from heaven, because he, by nature, is not God, so he can only attempt to rise up by assertion, which is made up rules. That's imperialism. That's Romanism. And the church was not founded on that. In the church, there's equality amongst all. There is no thing in the church as a clerical hierarchy. In the church, in the early church, in the apostolic church, they were all equal, but they had different gifts or different roles to play. But one wasn't somehow more, you know, better than others. And you see that in the early church in the book of Acts. We were all sinners. And this is why even the apostle Peter had to be corrected by Paul, because he was wrong on some things. And any thoughtful Bible studying Christian of that generation could have also made that call against him when he was wrong. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. What do you think are the implications on the sanctuary doctrine of this statement about Martin Luther from Great Controversy 120. His early years were spent in the humble home of German peasant. By daily toil as a miner, his father earned a means for his education. He intended him to be a lawyer, but God purposed to make him a builder in the great temple that was rising slowly through the centuries. I love that quote, because that's actually right, what I was talking about earlier. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He left heaven to build his temple. His temple is built. The building blocks of the temple that he's building are living stones, living people, real people with real minds, real hearts, real souls, real spirits, real bodies. We get new bodies, but he's shaping us. And the same author of A Great Controversy wrote in another place this very thing. And she uses the metaphor of the old temple built by Solomon, that all of the various pieces, the wood, the stones, were shaped away from the building site, and they were brought to the site ready for use. They were not shaped. The hammers and chisels and stones, they did not do that work at the site. They did that away, and then when it was brought to the site, it was ready for assembly. And she makes the application that likewise, we humans are being fitted and shaped for the heavenly temple. And she says the heavenly temple is built out of living beings. It is not a dead substance. Specific quote. So yes, I love this. We are all working together to help bring people into right relationship with God so their minds, hearts, characters can be shaped to live in that union where Christ is the chief cornerstone. How does one handle worries about other people, about what other people may wait, how does one understand, start this over. How does one handle worries about how other people may understand one's actions? Example, when at work, how does one manage the desire to share about God without making the situation uncomfortable for others, living in a very circular, almost anti-Christian country like Australia? Well, this is where Christ, you know, gave some counsel to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, that we must, you know, he also said, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you asunder. Notice he didn't say, don't cast your refuse before swine. He said, don't cast your pearls of wisdom. In other words, it requires a certain discernment to know what to share with whom. So you don't worry, you assess the situation. You prayerfully evaluate, is this person's heart and mind open? Are they interested? Is this the proper time and place? And then you share you don't share all things. Jesus said to his disciples, I have much to tell you, his own disciples, but you can't now bear it. And so you are prayerfully, thoughtfully considering whether the individuals are actually receptive, and if not, don't share. If they are receptive, to what level are they receptive, and share what your judgment concludes is best. And then you leave them free to have their own responses. That's how I would do that. Please explain in further detail how Jesus is cleansing the people in the heavenly cloud servers who have fallen asleep in Jesus, yet died with sinful traits. In your notes for lesson 13, you call this a special time where Jesus is making diagnostic and therapeutic judgments to purify his people. In practical terms, what's going on what's going on here when the dead are not conscious? So I'm not sure I fully understand the question. I don't think the reason Christ hasn't returned is because he can't process, whichever way you think, the record of the dead. That can be done like this. Any delay is happening because the people on earth who are alive aren't ready, and he's delaying for the people on earth to get ready. So whatever's happening in heaven with the dead, it's accomplished. It's done. My understanding of what's happening, and you can ask some simple questions of yourself. We just talked about Martin Luther, most Seventh-day Adventists, because of Ellen White's writings about him in the Great Controversy, believe that Martin Luther will be amongst the saved in the resurrection. When he rises, will he rise as an alcoholic who hates the Jews and wants to persecute them? Or will he rise victorious without those cravings and without hate in his heart for the Jews? What do y'all think? So the question then is, if he died with those traits, what happened that he rises without them? How did they get removed? So something happens in heaven. Jesus, as our heavenly high priest, does something in his registry. Now, what's registered in heaven? According to scripture, what's in the book of life is the names of people. And names in scripture represent their character, their individuality. And if you use the computer metaphor, a computer's hardware is the body, that's our body. Software is the same as our soul. The Greek for soul is psyche, our individuality, our mind. And so our individuality, when we die or pass in this earth, are safe and secure in the heavenly Lamb's book of life, the heavenly servers, waiting for download into a new body. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, when Christ returns, he says, I don't want you to grieve about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. We know that when Christ returns, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. And the sound of the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. So in one passage, we have the same righteous dead coming down out of heaven and coming up out of the grave. Why? Because when we die, our individuality is safe and secure in heaven. That's what's in the heavenly record book. And for those who have died trusting him, but yet haven't had victory over everything in their life, this is like a person who has a cancer and they trust their doctor and they sign a consent and then they go to sleep. And while they're asleep, the surgeon goes in and cuts out stuff that they couldn't cut out for themselves. Does that not happen in surgery? So that's a great metaphor for those who trust. But will the surgeon go in and cut out stuff without a consent? Even in our earth, will they do that?
No.
And so there's a couple. Jesus makes a couple of judgments in the judgment. The first judgment, when a name comes up, an individual record is, he looks, did the person in their life while they were alive open their heart and surrender their life to me? Did they trust me? That's consent. Did they ask me to be their savior? Did they give their life to me? That's consent. I have consent to go in. Then when they go in, he then identifies, well, what elements have they not overcome that need to be removed? And he surgically removes those. How mechanically that happens, I don't know that, but functionally that's what's happening. So when we rise, we don't rise with those things. We actually are cleansed and purified. However, if somebody claims the legal blood of Jesus as their substitutionary savior, but in heart, they cling to their old life. They cling to fear. They cling to substance. They cling to. Their self holds to that. Jesus cannot remove it from them, because if he surgically removes it, he actually removes them too. It's like certain tumors in the brain can't be removed, because if you remove them, you remove the brain and you kill the person. And so if they hold that. So two things. They have to have consent, and they have to actually, in this life, even if they haven't overcome it yet, they might not have overcome it because they may not even have enlightenment on it yet. They haven't even seen it, but they have a heart that if they'd seen it, they would absolutely give it up. So they have a heart that says, anything like David, search me and see the wicked way. Any wicked way in me, please get rid of it. Like you say to the doctor, go in and any cancer you find, cut it all out. And that's how I understand that works. And there's a question, maybe?
Tim, I would prefer, instead of saying that the infected organ is just excised, I would say that it would be replaced or transplanted with something that's more enlightening, more appropriate. In other words, let's say you have a tumor in your kidney. Okay, so you pull out the bad, you do a nephrectomy, you pull out the tumor, but you replace the kidney with something that's good and properly working. So that you are what.
Yeah, I like that. Well, I like that. Yeah. If they were pulling out, yeah, sure. Absolutely. Taking out the disease and putting something healthy. Love that. Thank you.
I thought we rose from the grave the way we went in.
So the righteous do not rise with propensities to sin. The wicked rise with the exact same current and train of thoughts where they went in the grave. Nothing's been changed in them. So if you take what you said there to the righteous, then the thief on the cross, who had no time to do anything but trust Jesus, will he still rise with a heart that desires to steal from people?
Probably not.
No, something changed. And you can go through history of the people who died and didn't have victory over this or didn't have victory over that. But they won't rise with all of those tendencies toward evil because something has changed. That's the cleansing that's happening. Jesus is not cleansing documents from facts of history. He's not taking all the Bibles and ripping out the pages of David's sins.
So when it says, well, we changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye?
That I understand is physiology.
Okay.
Because we will all be sealed, so settled into the truth and elect spiritually, we can't move. So for the righteous, when Christ comes on the earth, we'll be like Enoch, we'll be like Elijah. They've already achieved that level, and then they were transformed biologically with a new body. But we won't have any elements attached to our individualities that we're clinging to that are still in rebellion and prefer over God's methods. The righteous will have been settled into loyal, loving trust to him. Let's see. It says, to clarify, when Jesus tells the penal legal people in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 that he doesn't know them, does that mean he is advising them to get to know him? Or is he telling them that their hearts are hard, that they are lost? He's telling them they're lost. He says, get ye hence, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Okay, so it's not knowing about. It's not that he doesn't know their social security number or number of hairs on their head. It is that they have not come into friendship. They don't know him, his methods, his character, and he doesn't identify with them. And so, yes, they've hardened themselves in rebellion. And even though they call themselves Christian, Jesus said they're workers of iniquity and they're lost. Why did God not allow Moses to go into the promised land? Was it a heart issue for Moses? Maybe a pride was growing in his character? Or was it maybe a gift versus punishment thing? Moses deserved a break for retirement from the Israelites, and God was giving it to him. So my understanding is very straightforward. Think about in any church, any community today, if you had a pastor, your pastor functioned exactly like Moses, had that relation with God on a regular basis, you would see him walk into a place where the Shekinah glory of God was shining. He would talk to God face to face, and he would come out, and your pastor's face would radiate this light that would cause discomfort, that he would have to put a veil over it. When your pastor actually gave a sermon, would you pay attention? When he was speaking, would you take it maybe more serious than you do in other pastors?
Yes.
I think we all would. Mm-hmm. Moses stood in the place of God to these people. And then if you actually read the Bible, why this happened, it's not because he broke symbolism when he struck the rock. He did break symbolism. That's not why. It says in the passage, Moses, you broke faith with me. You broke faith. What do you mean he broke it? God was trusting Moses to say what is right about God. Hey, Moses, you're my friend. Go show them. Speak to the rock. Show that I'm not mad. Show that I'm not angry. Show that I'm loving. Show them my patient, loving character. And Moses, representing God, went out and struck the rock and showed him an angry rock. You broke faith with me, Moses. You didn't show them who I really am. And the reason he couldn't go in the promised land is because it wasn't about a tiny act of striking the rock. This is what the penal legal people focus on. But it was a tiny little thing, okay? If you understand, if you think through the lens of behaviors, you're right. That's a tiny thing. Hitting a rock with a stick, that's pretty small stuff. If you understand the whole issue in salvation is heart, minds, love, trust, what you believe about God, then Moses just actually put a false idea in people's minds about God and misrepresented him and makes it harder for them to actually trust him. That's a big deal. And the people needed to know that God was unhappy and something bad there happened. And so he wasn't allowed in and not as primary punishment to Moses, but a primary message to the people. What happened there was not right. Don't take that for what it represented. That's the reason. And it's further evidenced by the fact that God continued to talk to Moses, yeah. And God was his undertaker and buried him, and God resurrected him and took him to heaven, and Moses was given the privilege, if you value Ellen White's writings, of being the person who opened the gates to receive Christ into heaven when he rose from the dead.
No punishment.
So, alrighty. Thank you guys, and talk to you next time.